Welcome everyone to the Reformed Confessional Podcast. My name is John Fry and it is June 2023. As always, Reformed Confessional exists to promote Reformed Confessionalism, to proclaim the sufficiency of Scripture, and to extol the supremacy of Christ over all things. Praise God from whom all blessings flow for the opportunity to be here with you. And as we said last time, we did finish that Doxology Doctrine series and we're very excited about it. So check that out if you have not. And also to follow up from last month's episode, on June 30th, I just scheduled it right before I hit the record button, on June 30th at 0700 Eastern Standard Time, the third and final installment of the exegetical study on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, titled God is Faithful, will release. We have had some people inquire about it. We've also had several people that we can see read part 1 and read part 2, and part 3 hasn't been there, but it will be following June 30th, which is very exciting. So I'm very excited about that and thankful for the Lord's faithfulness to me to get that done, hopefully for the edification of His body. I do want to share something very random with you before we get going this episode, that I am a coffee drinker. However, I'm recording this in the evening. It's a rare evening for me where my wife and children are not in the house. So I took the opportunity to come downstairs, and I felt a little tired, but I knew it was too late for coffee, so I made a peach tea. I put a little heavy whipping cream in it, and this tea that I have here with me to accompany me during this episode is absolutely outstanding. My son, when he was a young toddler, he would call it too-licious. I think he combined the words too and delicious, and he would say, Dad, this is too-licious. And I would say that's how I'm going to describe my peach tea this evening. So anyway, maybe you need to grab a cup of coffee or a tea. Buckle up. I think that there's a lot of material here. However, I will do my best to present it in a way that makes sense and is easy to follow. If you recall last time together, you'd remember that we borrowed from Augustine's Confessions and Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, and we see that they both began these great literary works that have helped the body of Christ. They both start with a discussion on the knowledge of God, where Augustine said, "Do we call upon God that we may know Him, or do we know Him, therefore we may call upon Him?" And it was this question of the knowledge of God. And then Calvin, he began by asserting that when man begins with self, acknowledging all of his endowments, he will end up looking unto God, for such endowments do not come from self. And however, Calvin asserts that once man looks unto God, he will note his own poverty with reference to God. And doing so, Calvin says, that will cause man to realize his need for God. So it begins with knowledge of self coming from the right knowledge of God. And that's where you have a good theology proper, and a sound theology proper leads to a sound anthropology. That's why we see a lot of issues with how the world would prescribe answers and solutions for man's problem. They identify man's makeup incorrectly, man's problem incorrectly, and therefore man's solution incorrectly. But when we look at God, we are made in His image. We understand self better. Well, we looked at Calvin, we looked at Augustine, and we said, we also want to obtain a right knowledge of God so that we may worship Him well and according to who He is and how He desires. To do that, over the next few episodes, we are looking at the Westminster Larger Catechism. And as always, shout out to the Westminster Larger. Very thankful for this work. We're zooming in on question 7. Now, question 7 asks, what is God? And here is the full answer. It says, quote, God is a spirit, in and of Himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. Today, we're going to focus on the very first part of question 7's answer, God is a spirit. With that, today's basic outline will consist of dissecting that phrase, God is spirit. We'll examine the biblical text behind that statement, and we'll end with a little bit of Jewish history around the biblical text for such a statement as God is spirit. What we want to do is look at the late professor, Louis Burkhoff, on God is Spirit. So we're going to first start with that. What is the phrase? As Westminster Larger Catechism says, God is a spirit. And you may have already noticed it. If you're a perceptive listener, sometimes I've said God is a spirit, and sometimes I've said God is spirit. So which one, and does it matter, Brother John? Tell us. And here is what Burkhoff says in his chapter on the communical attributes of God. He discusses the spirituality of God as follows, saying, quote, "The Bible does not give us a definition of God. The nearest approach to anything like it is found in the word of Christ to the Samaritan woman, quote, God is spirit, John 4:24. Burkhoff continues saying, "This is at least a statement purporting to tell us in a single word what God is. The Lord does not merely say that God is a spirit, but that he is spirit. And because of this clear statement, it is but fitting that we should discuss, first of all, the spirituality of God. By ascribing spirituality to God, we also affirm that he has none of the properties belonging to matter, and that he cannot be discerned by the bodily senses." So on a technical note, the Westminster Larger Catechism question 7's answer to what is God, it says God is a spirit. However, what we just heard in Burkhoff's Systematic Theology, which comes from the late 1930s, distinguishes between the phrase God is a spirit and God is spirit. Of note, the King James Version, the 1611 authorized version of the Bible, it does say, if you look in John chapter 4, verse 24, God is a spirit. Today, the NASB, the ESV, the LSB, and other versions, other translations, they say God is spirit. So, as I study this out, to be sure, I conferred with one of our contributors at Reformed Confessional, Brother Aaron Cohen, who is fresh out of Greek 3. And I asked him, I said, hey, would you look that up for me and give me your take on it? And so what Aaron said is that the most literal rendering of the beginning of John chapter 4, verse 24 is God is spirit. And so for Burkhoff, the phrase God is spirit should focus the reader on the spirituality of God rather than saying God is a spirit that could potentially mean to a reader that God is simply one among many spirits, right? Because the Bible does tell us to test the spirits. We know that we have a spirit. We know there is the God, the Holy Spirit. But this here is what Burkhoff says is really the difference in saying God is spirit and God is a spirit. It's not just saying he is one of many, but that he is spirit. And that distinction sets us up on a certain trajectory. And I don't want us to get too hung up on this. However, I think Burkhoff is wise to call it out. Inserting the word a to say God is a spirit, it could set us on a trajectory other than what the Apostle John intended for us when he penned John chapter 4, verse 24. For clarity on this point, Burkhoff expands the meaning of God as spirit, saying, quote, "By teaching the spirituality of God, theology stresses the fact that God has a substantial being all his own and distinct from the world." And really, that's the difference in saying God is spirit and saying God is a spirit. He goes on saying, quote, "This substantial being is immaterial, invisible, and without composition or extension. It includes the thought that all the essential qualities which belong to the perfect idea of spirit are found in him, that he is a self-conscious and self-determining being." So to say that God is spirit drives us to look deeper and realize more about God rather than to identify him as one among many. So whether you prefer the King James Version or not, it's important to know what the phrase God is a spirit in John chapter 24 is and is not relaying when you come across it in your Bible reading. I will confess to you, in all the study I did for this episode, it would have been more convenient not to talk about that, but I thought that, one, we're looking at a phrase from the Westminster Larger Catechism that says God is a spirit. If you look at a modern translation of our Bible, it will say God is spirit. If you look to the Greek, it will tell us God is spirit. So let's just address that. Probably the Westminster Divines, being from the 17th century and the version available to them from the 17th century saying God is a spirit, that's where they got it. And if you look to the scripture references in the Westminster Larger Catechism question 7, the first one listed is John chapter 4, verse 24. So to be clear, and then we will move on to more exciting things, God is spirit drives us in to a deeper knowledge of who he is, what Burkhoff calls a substantial being all his own, distinct from the world. And what that's not relaying to us is that it's simply he's just one of many. All right, moving on. Now, I wanted to take a look at this because Birkhoff made a statement that I read that to me is absolutely astounding. It's a fascinating claim. Here's what he said. Quote, by ascribing spirituality to God, we also affirm that he has none of the properties belonging to matter and that he cannot be discerned by the bodily senses. Astounding. He is saying that God cannot be discerned by sight, taste, smell, touch, or hearing. He is so wholly other that we cannot discern him in the same form that we do every other form of matter in existence, from the sun to the atomic particle. We can feel the rock. We can taste the outstanding two-licious peach tea. We can smell the flowers. We can walk barefoot and feel the grass. We can hear the birds chirp. What Birkhoff is claiming is that we cannot discern God through those natural senses. When I read this, it reminds me of the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It reminds me, I think what Birkhoff is teaching us here is that man perceives God in his inner man, vice in his outer man. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12 specifically, and that's where the Apostle Paul writes to Corinth, and he says, quote, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Now listen to this part. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining, now here is the applicable part, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. So we need God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, so that we may have and know spiritual thoughts and say spiritual words. And so we see the need for God's Holy Spirit that we may perceive our Heavenly Father God, who is Spirit. It's very fascinating. And this statement about discerning God by Birkhoff coincides with the biblical teaching that we must worship God in Spirit. And with that, I really want to transition to my major goal is to drive home that we want to know God well, as well as we possibly can, that we may worship him as well as we possibly can for who he is and in the ways he desires to be worshiped. So with that, we're going to kind of start to transition to from the concept of God as Spirit to the biblical basis for such a claim. Before I do that, I want to just cover a little bit about worship. In John Calvin's commentary on John chapter 4, which is right where we're headed, he says that what it is to worship God in spirit and truth appears clearly from what has already been said. It is to lay aside the entanglements of ancient ceremonies and to retain merely what is spiritual in the worship of God. For the truth of the worship of God exists in the spirit, and ceremonies are a sort of appendage. So what Calvin gets at is what worshiping God in spirit and truth is about inner man worship, spiritual worship. We worship God, who is spirit, from our spirit. And there is a lot of focus on the external things, which he doesn't say they're not important, but they are a sort of appendage unto that which lies within your spirit, your inner person, when you offer worthyship unto God. All right, and so far we've heard from Birkhoff and Calvin. They help us clarify the meaning of the phrase God is Spirit, which teaches us that God, remember what Birkhoff said, is a substantial being, all his own and distinct from the world. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 17, and chapter 6, verses 15 through 16 teach us this, that he is immaterial, invisible, without composition. And our response to such knowledge that God is a substantial being all his own and distinct from the world is that we should worship him. The right knowledge of God leads to the right worship of God. All right, now let's launch into John chapter 4, verse 24 for a little bit. So biblically speaking, we derive the statement God is Spirit from the lips of our Savior in John chapter 4, verse 24. This verse states in its entirety, quote, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. First, let's recall the context that Jesus makes this statement within. So in John chapter 4, he travels through Samaria and to Jacob's well. And in a display of Jesus' humanity, truly God and truly man, John chapter 4, verse 6 says that Jesus was weary. So his disciples go ahead to get food, and Jesus is there at the well to get water. A Samaritan woman comes to the well to draw water, and Jesus looks at her and says, "Give me a drink." Now, after some discussion and Jesus' proclamation about living water, he reveals to the woman, "Hey, you've had five husbands," and quote, "the one whom you now have is not your husband." That's in John chapter 4, verse 18. Now, this next statement sets up the context for Jesus' teaching that God is spirit. And although the woman seems to defer to address the truth of her marital status, and many people think she's trying to change the topic, I will tell you, as I read this with kind of fresh eyes studying for this episode, I did not so much read that the woman was trying to change the topic. It's just simply that she perceived him to be a prophet, and that took her mind from the natural thing of getting water and someone talking to me to religion. And she began to think about spirituality, religion, prophets, and that led her in verse 19 to say, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." So you can do with that what you decide. That was just something that came to me kind of afresh. I didn't see her as much deferring the fact that she'd had five husbands and was now with a man who wasn't her own, but the fact that he knew that and she's never met him, she doesn't know him, she perceived him as a prophet. So that led her on the natural path to ask, to make a statement about the status of Christ. Now, here's what she goes on to say in verse 19. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." So she perceives Christ as a prophet, and now she's taking the conversation to worship. Now, verses 21 through 24 in John chapter 4 state this, quote, "Jesus said to her, 'Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." From the get-go, I want us to see, again, the connection between knowing God and worshiping him. Remember what Burkhoff said, this is as close to a concise definition of God the Bible gives us. Jesus says God is spirit, and immediately he connects it to how we worship him. So this is not just my personal agenda for the listeners. This is the words of Jesus Christ. He reveals the knowledge of God so that we could worship him well. And I want us to walk away from this episode, or the next few episodes, understanding God better. This substantial being who is spirit and worshiping well. So again, note that Jesus says to the woman, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews." Again, I had already mentioned some of John Calvin's commentary in John chapter 4. He extrapolates on this statement in John chapter 4, verse 22, saying, quote, "This is a sentence worthy of being remembered and teaches us that we ought not to attempt anything in religion rashly or at random, because unless there be knowledge, it is not God that we worship, but a phantom or idol. All good intentions, as they are called, are struck by this sentence, as by a thunderbolt. For we learn from it that men can do nothing but err when they are guided by their own opinion without the word or command of God. The Jews do not worship some unknown deity, but God alone who revealed himself to them." Again, God revealed himself to the Jews, that they would be able to worship him rightly and according to his person and his desires. That reminds me a little bit of Augustine in Confessions. In the opening sections of Book 1, Augustine says, "How can we call upon him unless we know him? Or we would call upon him amiss. We would call upon the wrong thing or the wrong person or the wrong figment of our imagination. We want to call upon and worship the God of the Bible, because the Bible is where he has revealed himself, not the God of our imaginings." So there, Calvin's commentary helps us to see that God revealed himself to Israel, that Israel may know him and worship him according to that knowledge. And here in John chapter 4, Jesus is revealing God to the Samaritan woman, and we'll see in a minute. It's so that she can worship him rightly. I'll remind you again, the goal of the episode, that we may know God well and worship him according to that knowledge. Let's take a look at the history of the Samaritans, because she talks about worshiping on Mount Gerizim versus worshiping in Jerusalem. And growing up as a Sunday school product, I knew this story in John chapter 4 well into adulthood. And I even knew some of the Old Testament history between the division of Israel, the Assyrian captivity, 722 BC. But I really, in studying for today, I really was interested in how specifically did the Jews and the Samaritans separate? What did it look like besides just geographical circumstances? So I want to get into that, and I think we all can learn a little bit from it. We're going to learn history, and then I hope we learn in our closing time together an applicable lesson for each and every one of us. So to get back into some of the history of the Samaritans in John chapter 4, I'm going to rely on two people to help us. One is Pastor John MacArthur, who recently, I think, just turned 84 years old. However, I do want to just say praise God for his faithfulness in sustaining that ministry for over 54 years, since 1969. That's pretty incredible. So anyway, we're gonna take a look at his commentary to give us a really macroscopic view of how the Jews and the Samaritans came to divide. And then we're going to look at Flavius Josephus and his Antiquities of the Jews to look at a very specific situation that led to this division between the Jews and the Samaritans. So buckle up for a little bit of history. Pastor John MacArthur and Josephus. All right, Pastor John MacArthur in his commentary gives us some biblical history. He writes us saying, quote, "When the nation of Israel split politically after Solomon's rule, King Omri named the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel Samaria. The name eventually referred to the entire district and sometimes to the entire northern kingdom, which had been taken captive by Assyria in 722 BC. While Assyria led most of the populace of the 10 northern tribes away into the region which today is northern Iraq, it left a sizable population of Jews in the northern Samaritan region and transported many non-Jews into Samaria. These groups intermingled in marriage. Eventually, tension developed between the Jews who returned from captivity and the Samaritans. The Samaritans withdrew from the worship of Yahweh at Jerusalem and established their worship at Mount Gerizim in Samaria." So here, Pastor MacArthur tells us that the Samaritans withdrew from the worship of Yahweh at Jerusalem and established worship at Mount Gerizim. Now, with that context in the background, Josephus tells us the specific events leading up to the Samaritans' departure from worship of Yahweh. I'll quote him a little bit, but I want to just kind of recall it for you because it is a rather long section to just read out to you. This is in Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 8, Section 2. Here's how it goes. "The elders of Jerusalem, they were quite uneasy. They were upset that the brother of Jadua, who was the high priest, was to be a partner with him in the high priesthood, but he was married to a foreigner." So they basically gave Jadua's brother, Manasseh, an ultimatum. They said, "You will not partner with him in the high priesthood, or you will not be married to this foreign woman." So Manasseh, he settles to divorce his wife. Well, to do so, he approaches his father-in-law, whose name is Sanballat. And here's what Josephus recalls. He says, then, quote, "Sanballat promised him not only to preserve him the honor of priesthood, but to procure for him the power and dignity of a high priest, and would make him governor of all the places he himself now ruled, if he would keep his daughter for his wife. He also told him further that he would build him a temple like that at Jerusalem upon Mount Gerizim, which is the highest of all the mountains that are in Samaria." Manasseh was elevated with these promises and stayed with Sanballat upon a supposal that he should gain a high priesthood as bestowed upon him by Darius. For it happened, Sanballat was then in years. But there was now a great disturbance among the people of Jerusalem because many of those priests and Levites were entangled in such matches, for they all revolted to Manasseh, and Sanballat afforded them money, and divided among them land for tillage and habitation also, and all this in order every way to gratify his son-in-law." Again, that's the Antiquities of the Jews, Book 11, Chapter 8, Section 2. So Pastor MacArthur has showed us the history behind King Omri and naming the land, the consequences of the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Josephus has showed us the ambition of Manasseh and the aid of his father-in-law to bring about both a high priesthood and to be able to remain married to a foreign woman. Here's the lesson I want to take away from this, and instead of beginning with the knowledge of Yahweh or the desire to bring him glory and proper worship, Manasseh and Sanballat began with self-interest in mind, which will always lead to worshiping what Calvin called a phantom or an idol. As Josephus records, the entire enterprise was launched to gratify Manasseh, who wanted to procure power and dignity for himself. I've spent so much time in this example in this podcast because I really want to drive home the necessity of knowing God well, that you would worship him according to his person and desire. And Manasseh and Sanballat did not do that. Now, from what I have dug here in Josephus, this time period was around the 4th century BC. We see that the actions affected generations, hundreds of years of generations of Jews and Samaritans. And so rather than beginning with the quest of knowing God that we would worship him, it was a quest of power and dignity and status. I wonder how much of that has got its way into the church today. And certainly there is a necessity for reform in such an area. We don't begin with the quest for power and dignity and status, but rather that all those things would be ascribed to God through the right knowledge of him. So I think it's appropriate now that we end our time together examining how the scene in John chapter 4 concludes. So following Jesus' statement that God is spirit, Jesus reveals to the woman that he is the Messiah. Now, we've seen the division at Mount Gerizim. We've seen the woman perceive that Christ is a prophet. We've seen him reveal that God is spirit. We've seen him how true worshipers ought to worship. There's another interesting detail that John tells us. He tells us that the woman left her water pot there at the well. She went to the city and told the men there, saying, quote, "Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" So the next part of chapter 4 reads as follows, quote, "So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, 'It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world.'" And that is in verses 40 and 42. I skipped a little bit there. But there's several outstanding truths Christ presents to this woman in John chapter 4. It's very fascinating. It's very gracious. It makes me, at this moment, worship Jesus Christ. Praise you, Jesus. He comes to Samaria and reveals some astounding things to this woman, two of them being that, one, God is spirit. Number two, that Jesus is the Messiah. And the woman leaving her water pot, what does that tell us? What's it meant to show us? Perhaps, and I'm just proposing this, maybe it's her excitement, an absence of mind. She was thinking of something else and not her water pot or getting water at the well, but on who the Messiah is, and I need to tell people. Maybe it's her intention to come back to the well. I'm leaving this here. I'll be back. Don't worry. I'm going to get it in a minute. Maybe instead of focusing on physical water, she's focused on the living water here. But whatever the reason, when she identified God as spirit and Christ as Messiah, what did she do? She went and told people about it. She went to her countrymen and told them about the events and identity of Christ. And I think this is a good challenge for us to evaluate ourselves right now. You're listening to this podcast episode. You are clearly interested and probably invested into worship and knowledge of God. Now that we know God a little bit better, now that we know that God is spirit, we cannot discern him with smell, sight, hearing, taste, touch, but rather in our spirit and according to truth that Christ is the Messiah, that God is spirit, that he is a substantial being unto himself. With that knowledge, perhaps you'll go tell your countrymen about God. Perhaps by the end of the podcast series, we will all be better equipped to tell those around us that God is spirit in and of himself, infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all-sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. What a marvelous event that would be. If we, like this Samaritan woman, because of the graciousness of Jesus, if coming to a better knowledge of God, if we all worshiped him better, not only in corporate worship, not only in private worship and public worship, but by sharing such news of our gracious Heavenly Father with those who don't know him. For evangelism is also worship. So with that challenge, we will conclude our episode today. Praise God for his love unto the Samaritans. Hey, join us next month as we will get into our podcast. We're going to start popping out a few blogcast episodes, Lord willing. You can always visit us at reformedconfess.com, where we have new content every Friday. And you can always email us at reformedconfessional@gmail.com with a question or a comment. God bless you. Truly, we do pray for this audience, and we do love you in Christ. And we are so thankful that he reigns now and forever.